I'm so glad you're here. You know, we have prayed that everyone who comes would be blessed. You'd receive a blessing. And that's up to God. He's the one who can do it, and so let's ask him together to do that this morning. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that one of your ministries is to take your word and to personalize it to the needs, the concerns, the challenges of our hearts. Please do that this morning again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the last week of our time in Thessalonians, and we've been doing this like a quiet time, just like Tim and I have kind of been pretending to do a quiet time together. And so it's been a little bit different of a presentation, but this morning I'd like to read these first five verses and do it that way. We'll go five verses and then I'll share some of my observations about them. So, 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So we'll stop with those five verses here, and I want to share some of my observations and thoughts here from these verses so far. In verse 1, Paul is asking prayer for his ministry. He did this numerous times, so numerous churches that he wrote to, he asked them to pray for him. You know, you kind of think that Paul, he's been around the block, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't need prayer. Paul didn't think that way. And it reminded me that here in the state of Iowa, particularly in northwest Iowa, there's an organization called the Family Leader. Bob Vanderplatz and some guys have this organization to help the Church of God to be effective in what we were singing about, God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so one of the things that we have kind of chosen to do together is called If 7:14. And it comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of you have heard this before. We're going to look at these two verses this morning. God is speaking and he says this, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So here Paul's asking for prayer, and this is just a recognition that God is able to move on earth through hearts that are humbly relying upon him. So I read this, and I ask myself, how's my prayer life? And we'll look at prayer as a discipline, one of the disciplines a little bit later on. First thing that comes to mind, how am I doing? How much am I praying? For whom am I praying? How regularly am I praying? What needs do I see? That kind of thing. And then I also noticed that what Paul asked prayer for was that the word of the Lord would spread. The word concerning the Lord, the word of salvation, the gospel, that the word of the Lord would be spreading. And I ask myself, is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, is it spreading through me? Is it spreading through you? Is the message of the gospel, is it spreading through you? This is Paul's prayer. I mean, this is something that we can do. This second prayer request was that it would also be glorified. The message would spread and that it would be glorified. The first thing we have a lot to do with. We can see to it that the message concerning the Lord would spread. But that it would be glorified, that's a matter of prayer. That's something we have to beg and beg the Lord for, that it would be glorified. We see in our nation things are going the opposite direction, don't we? This can turn around, but only if we pray, only if we'll be asking. And then in verse 2, this I see the third thing that he asked prayer for was that he and Silvanus and Timothy would be delivered from perverse and evil men. And my thought about this is that this is the same guy who told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. And so what I see here is that we can have confidence that we will have a measure of persecution, but I think we see here also that if we pray, we can experience a level of deliverance from persecution also. Both are possible. And I ask myself, am I praying like that in America, that we would escape a level of persecution? You pray that way? This reminded me of what Paul wrote to his young disciple Timothy. He wrote him a letter and he said, this is how church should be conducted. And this is what we read in chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So I am led as strongly, there's an admonition here, to pray for our nation, just as Paul was asking prayer for his ministry. Praying for my nation assures that I will be able to continue his will being done on earth without excess persecution. So that's what I see in those two verses. Then in verse 3, I find something interesting here. First of all, there's a switch from Paul's prayer request for himself, and now it's being directed towards the believers. He had asked for his own safety, but now in this verse he's saying the Lord will protect them. So again, this is a reminder that the Thessalonians were experiencing a certain level of persecution of their own. But the two convictions that Paul has concerning these believers is the Lord will, A, he'll strengthen them, and B, he will protect them. One seems to relate to going through difficulties, and the other seems to be being delivered from difficulties. And I take from this that this is just the way it is in the Christian life. Some difficulties will be delivered from, and some difficulties God will simply strengthen us to endure. I love that. We can't be guaranteed that we're going to escape every trial, but what we can be guaranteed of is that the Lord will be what we need for either way, whether we're delivered or we're strengthened. That's what his confidence was. The Lord would be faithful. He would strengthen them. And then, I noticed that the strength of Paul's convictions were predicated upon the fact that the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, and he will do this. That's what he said. So I could think, as long as the Lord remains faithful, I should be praying for strength and deliverance. Well, that's all the time. The Lord will be faithful. I should be praying for strength and deliverance. You know, I've really grown to appreciate the song we sang last week, Your Love Remains. The first time I heard it, I did not like it. I don't know why. It just was weird. It's a different kind of a song. But I've really grown to love it. We live in a changing world, and it's hard to change. Even if we're changing for the better, we're leaving the familiar for something scary and unfamiliar. But the Lord remains faithful. Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he would be faithful to our situation in life, mindful and faithful and attentive, has got to be one of the greatest comforts you'll ever hear about. God is faithful. And then in verse 4, the thing that just explodes from this verse to me is that Paul's confidence in the Thessalonians, in the Lord. That is, he could look past the present condition of their souls and see them as the perfected people that God was making them to be. He doesn't say that he has confidence in them in the Lord, But he puts it in the strongest frame of mind. He says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. As long as I can have confidence in the Lord, I have confidence concerning you. And I ask myself, is that how I think of you all? That I have confidence in the Lord concerning you? I tell you what, it gives me greater confidence to have confidence in the Lord than it does confidence in you. But if I have confidence in the Lord, one thing this taught me this week is I can pray. If I don't have confidence in you, I need to keep praying. There are no excuses for not having confidence in the Lord. If I don't have confidence in the Lord concerning you, pray, pray, pray. That's what I saw there. And then in verse 5, he says, may the Lord, that means this is a prayer. May the Lord do this. It's a prayer. He's kind of saying, I am praying for you that God will direct your hearts into his love and Christ's steadfastness. So I focus on this word direct for a moment. The Lord will direct your hearts. What does that mean? I think of a series of signposts, you know, pointing and pointing in the direction of the love of God. Okay, you're here, go over there. You're here, right over there. He's right there. Or I think of like being in a blizzard. You know about being in blizzards? And kind of seeing markers along the way. You know you're headed south. You know you're going to come out of it. You know, and going into the warmth. That's what I think about. Jesus said he would give peace, even in the world that we have trouble in. And that's what I think about. May the Lord direct you into his love and into the steadfastness of Christ. You know, the steadfastness of Christ is so different than this bubble of his love. It seems to me to be talking about enduring hardships the way Jesus did when he took on the amazing, grossest injustice of taking my sin as if he did it himself. That required endurance, and that's the steadfastness I see him praying for. So, in my blissful bubble of being surrounded by the love of God, this prayer seems to acknowledge that I'm not home yet. There's more suffering coming, and I also need steadfastness. God's will for my life will be that I enjoy the blissful bubble of his love at the very same time as that I am enduring some of the hardships that he allows to come into my life. O Maranatha, Lord, come. Deliver us, but direct us into your love and the steadfastness of Christ. So now we approach the main section of this chapter, at least in terms of the number of verses. What I found interesting about these next verses that we're going to talk is that it talks about unruly people. But I see an underlying theme in these first five verses that we just were talking about and these next 10. Look at this in verse 3. He says, the faithful Lord will sometimes deliver you and sometimes strengthen you to endure. In verse 5, he says his prayer for them is that God would direct their hearts into being surrounded by his love, but then also being strengthened to endure. So in these next verses, we're going to hear of some people who perhaps they only wanted to focus on the warmth of his love and the hope of his deliverance, the imminent return of Christ, but not so much wanted to be strengthened to endure, you know? Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that the way it is? They had become the classic description of so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. You've heard that? They were so heavenly minded, they were of no earthly good. And Paul issues some very strong language that the believers would be part of admonishing these fellow believers to aspire to various disciplines, namely work, especially work. So let's read these next 10 verses. He says this, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What stands out to me in verse 6 of this passage is the strength of this command. First of all, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command comes with the strength of the Lord himself. It's like Paul's mouth is going, but Jesus is the one issuing the words. Secondly, this command is to keep away from someone. That is profound. Everywhere in all of the letters, Paul writes that we are to do things together. So for Paul to command with the strength of God himself to keep away from something, something's going on here. We need to find this out, what's going on. So I look a little farther into this verse, and I see that the quality that is to have such strong admonition is that of being unruly. Well, with so much hanging on that word, I think this is a time you need to look it up in the concordance. So I did. I looked up the word unruly in the concordance, and this is what it means: deviating from a prescribed order. Here's the way, and you're just trivializing. Oh yeah, well, I'll just do it my way. Deviating from, that's being unruly, it's being undisciplined, that's what it means. And the exact order, the exact prescribed order that is being addressed here appears to be that of working. If I slipped down into verse 11, and notice in verse 11 that some were living an undisciplined life, and then he says, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So here's the picture I get, that some were so excited about leaving idols and waiting for the Lord's return. Remember that from the first letter? They left idols, that they lost connection with any responsibilities in this life, you know? They were waiting for his return. But this is what I remembered. Paul commended this church in this way. He says he commended them for how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And some of the believers forgot about the serving part, you know. I want to wait for his return. Yeah, I'm glad to leave my idols. Oh, did you say serve? I missed that part. Again, their theology only covered the part of this life that they wanted to hear, not the part they didn't want to hear. And our God is very thorough. He's thorough with us. He wants us to have peace and a sense of his love, but he also wants to give us his strength and his ability to endure. He wants us to experience the endurance. And so in verse 7, what I find interesting is that Paul's life was a proof of this message. He used his lifestyle as a model to the believers. He says, you know you ought to. That's what surprised me there. You know you ought to follow my example. Really? I wonder how they knew that they ought to. I don't. I suppose he told them. He probably told them that he was offering himself. But I ask myself this question. Am I living in such a way that the message of salvation and sanctification is clear? This is a good question to ask yourself. Whoops, now I just thought of it. I've got these books up here. If you've never gotten a journal, you can come up, even though it won't disrupt anything. But we have books for you if you want to take notes of anything or remember some of these questions to ask yourself. Does my life show both mercy and discipline? Mercy and discipline. Salvation and sanctification. Good question. Good question to review from time to time. In verse 8, I notice that Paul worked night and day in order to not be a burden to them. That particular verse has been a comfort to me from time to time when I'm called on to work late into the night just to make this all work. I feel like this is God's will, that we stretch sometimes. And in the Philippians, Paul said he wanted to live his life to know this, to experience a little bit of fellowship, just like our Lord had long hours. Sometimes he'll give us long hours. I see that Paul's goal was not to just be a sadist. Is that the right word? Sadist, where you hurt yourself? Is that the right word? Yeah. But his goal was just not to be a burden. Not to be a burden, and to offer himself an example. You know, he writes the Philippians. I remembered this as I was preparing. He wrote the Philippians, and he said that more than once, the Philippians had given him a gift while he was in Thessalonica. So it's not like he had no other way of providing for himself. I don't know what he did with that gift. It was probably not, you know, it probably wouldn't have lasted a long time either. But maybe he gave some of that away. Anyway, we know that he worked there to meet his own needs, to offer himself an example. And then they observe in verse 9 that Paul's understanding was that he actually had a right not to work. That's important. When you see that he did work, it's important to understand that he understood he had a right not to work because he was giving them spiritual deliverance or spiritual help, and therefore it was appropriate for him to receive his physical needs. But it seems that he detected amongst the believers that some were of a lazy sort. He kind of noticed it. You know, he did in Crete too. He wrote Titus concerning Crete that they're lazy. Ours isn't the first generation of laziness. So he thought it better to offer himself an example of earning his own keep. In fact, he went on so far as to say, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. Wow, I think that's pretty stiff. This is that prescribed order that he was talking about some were unruly in, is specifically working. So I just see here that God is concerned about my making a contribution. Now, let me just back up one step. I know that there are disabilities. That's not what I'm talking about. The issue here is unwilling. Did you catch that in the verse? There are some who were unwilling to work. Not that they couldn't. There is a group in Northwest Iowa, and I tried to get specifics, and I couldn't come up with it. But there's a group over there, I think there are 600 disabled people that are working in a community, and you would not believe their output. They have disabilities, and the society has simply arranged it such that their abilities are put to use. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful, beautiful thing, especially in the eyes of God. The issue is being unwilling to work. That's what we're talking about here. In verse 12, something stands out to me there, and that is that this is the second very strong admonition. He commands the lazy in the Lord Jesus Christ to work. With his authority, he commands them to work. Also, the exact direction is that they would work in a quiet fashion. That seems to mean to me that they would work to develop a skill that's beneficial to others without attracting a lot of attention. Hey, look at me. Look what I can do. No, just make a contribution. Just contribute. Not bragging, not complaining, just doing the best work they're capable of as unto the Lord, heartily as unto the Lord. That's what he was after. That's what he wrote to all the churches. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. One further evidence of the exact condition Paul was confronting is the phrase that they would eat their own bread. Just take care of yourself. Putting all the pieces together, it seems like some of these dear believers were excited about the Lord's return. That's pretty good theology. But they were hoping that would mean that they would not need to concern themselves with matters of everyday life. And that's not good theology. They'd show up at a mealtime, you know, perhaps with some, ostensibly important question to ask. And then, what do you know? All of a sudden, it's mealtime. Well, I guess I'm here. I guess I'll just sit down at your table. And they were fed. What do you know? Well, in the next three verses, I see five corresponding attitudes or actions to cultivate relative to this non-work motif. One of them, the first one that I see, is to not grow weary of doing good. We've heard that before, haven't we? Paul wrote that to the Galatians. Don't grow weary in doing good. This is an interesting insight into everyday life, isn't it? It's so easy to grow weary. It is so easy to suppose that my deeds, they just won't make any difference anyway, and therefore I just grow weary of doing them again. I thought of this as another admonition of mindset of a disciplined life, an admonition just for an overall discipline in life. For years, I labored back at Stonebrook, the mother church here. I labored for many years in a group of children from ages 5 and 12 on a Sunday morning. And so I tried to bring concepts down to their level, and one of the concepts that we went over was the concept of discipline. And so I taught the kids to say, and we recited it together. Oh, you remember? No, you were still in there. I taught them this. Discipline is doing what you should do, even when you don't want to. And they would kind of repeat that in a sing-songy fashion, and it's the sing-song, of course, that kind of sticks with you. It was a way of expressing this thought. Well, verse 13 urges us to not grow weary of discipline, not to grow weary of doing what we should do even when we don't want to, which is usually every day. You know, Tim and I have often urged you in the discipline of being in the Word and being in prayer, being in fellowship, and so on. But I thought of this. In 2012, Mark Darling gave us a list of 74 disciplines. 74 of them. Now, here they are. Fear God. Seek God. Trust God. Love God. Obey God. Worship God. Ponder God. Pray often. Pray long. Pray fervently. Okay. I read some because you think 74 disciplines, how could there possibly be 74 disciplines? What's encouraging to me is there are many disciplines in the Christian life. Many. And so while the real focus of this area of verses is on work, I acknowledge that, I just wanted to bring up the discipline motif, the issue. In a greater sense, is that we be disciplined people. Here's the prescribed order, and let your conscience guide a little bit, let the Holy Spirit guide, and then just do it. Just do it. Just pray. Just discipline yourself. So, that's attitude number one. The second attitude is rather strange, but in the context it makes sense. It is to take special note of any man who will not work. Wow. It's sort of an ominous attitude of fearing for someone in that state of mind. Take note. Danger is ahead for this undisciplined person. Take note. Take note. Ooh, there's a problem there. This is something that will not work itself out until this person gets out and works. Take note. Be scared for that person. Take note, and then thirdly, do not associate with him. Again, wow, don't associate. This is unusual command is aimed at bringing my brother to his senses. The thought is that he has to stop coming over to our dinner parties. uninvited. He's parading around as being important by knowing all that's going on with everybody else's business, but he doesn't have any of his own business. And he needs his own business to do and to attend to. If you disallow him from coming to eat with you, it'll force him to come to his senses, get out there, and make a contribution of his own. And the fourth corresponding attitude or action in this case is to say something, to admonish him. Are you looking for work? That would be a question you could ask. What are your skills? What are you able to do? What are your abilities? How could you help mankind in the name of our Lord? Very few people can do nothing. Very few. God is so honored by some who are limited in their abilities, but who give him all they've got. And the fifth attitude is not to regard such one as an enemy. So this tempers that thought of not associating with the believer who refuses to work, which is what he said there in verse 6, don't associate with him, that they were to keep aloof from this guy. But here we see that the attitude is not one of condemnation, but it's one of admonition. He just needs a little help. He just needs a kick in the pants. Get him going. Do that. Love is so multifaceted. I love this. Well, we're reaching the end of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I see one final greeting, though, in verse 16. Jesus is here called the Lord of Peace. It says this, "Now may the Lord of Peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." You know, this is the only place in the entire Bible that this title is given to our Savior, the Lord of Peace. And that's all I know of anyway. I checked it out. I couldn't find any more. Must be pretty important. I think probably Paul had in mind again that the Thessalonians needed peace. They were going through some tough times. But this would still be my prayer for you also. May the Lord of Peace grant you peace in every circumstance. He had some pretty hard admonitions in both letters, acknowledging their persecutions, here again urging them to work. But he says, in closing, may the Lord of Peace grant them peace in everything. The theme of 1 Thessalonians was how to live pleasing to God until Christ returns. And the theme of 2 Thessalonians is God will bring about justice in his time. Therefore, keep standing firm in faith and love and admonish all of God's people to hold to sound teaching. May God grant you both to wait expectantly for the Lord's return and to work heartily for him until he does. Darcy asked me when she was doing this PowerPoint last night, she said, "Do you have a title?" I said, "Oh, let's call it Waiting and Working. Waiting and Working." Waiting expectantly. He may be back before dinner. That'd be okay. We'd be all right. But working, working, working. Plan on it. Plan on it. Plan on working until he comes. Next week, we're going to have an open mic time. We'd like to hear especially what God's touched your heart with during these weeks that we've gone through Thessalonians. So during the week, you might take some time, review your notes or your thoughts concerning these two letters and come prepared to share a few minutes with us, your thoughts. You know, this really is how God planned for it to work, that your encouragement would be mine and mine yours. So next week, we'll get to practice that. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for the honor of working to glorify you. Thank you that your people down through the centuries have done so much good. I pray it would continue here through Lifehouse in Jesus' name.